Church, you may be seated. Good to see some new faces this morning. Glad all of you would brave the great blizzard of 2016 and be here for worship instead of fighting the urge to stay home and sip some hot chocolate at home. Snow days are great, though, aren't they? I love snow days. I really don't like snow, but I like snow days. You get to stay in. You get to spend time with family. It's peaceful and quiet, unless you have toddlers. And then it's a madhouse, right? But I love staying with my family and spending time. And I think we spend a lot of time with family. And family, like friends, play a big role in who we are, right? Motivational speaker Jim Rohn said, "You are the average of the five people who you spend the most time with." So let me ask you this one. Who do you spend the most time with? Who are the five people? If you could name them, just run down the list. Who are the five people that you spend more time with than anybody else? Right, naturally, I spend a lot of time with my wife, and she does her very best to keep me in line, but she's kind of got her work cut out for her, because apart from her, I spend most of my time with a 3-foot-tall dictator, an even smaller person who poops on herself and drools on herself, and my dog. And so pray for Cass, and keep that in mind as you find yourself wondering why I am the way I am, because I spend a lot of time with my family, and I love them to death, of course. But the people around you influence you and who you become. So they influence your outlook, they influence your attitudes and behaviors, they influence how you see the world and how you respond to things. And this week we're going to look at how spending time with your brothers and sisters in Christ in open and loving gospel-centered relationships and with a mindfulness and an awareness on the mission of God and his purpose for your life is one of the most simple yet one of the most powerful disciple-making activities that you can participate in. So we've been studying discipleship over the past couple of weeks. We're going to zoom in for the next 2 weeks. We're going to look at what it means to be super practical about discipleship, what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be a disciple maker. And we're going to look at real life-on-life discipleship. And what we're going to see is that discipleship is messy. Right, discipleship is unpredictable. Discipleship doesn't fit into this neat little box. And to illustrate that, what we're going to do is we're going to meet a couple guys named Paul and Timothy. All right, so if you have your Bible, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. While you're finding that, let's get to know Timothy a little bit, because I think most of us, we've heard of Paul before, right? Yeah, Paul, he used to be Saul of Tarsus. Right, he was a Jew. He was very committed to his faith, but he was persecuting God's people in the church. And on his way to throw some more of God's people in jail, Jesus like drop kicks him in the chest, knocks him off his horse, and tells him, "Get up and go be a disciple." And Paul's like, "Yes, sir." Right. So we know Paul, and we know how Paul came to faith, and we know how Paul wrote most of the New Testament. Right. God used a sinner who hated his church and transformed him into one of the greatest missionaries, possibly the greatest missionary who has ever walked the face of the earth besides Jesus. But I don't think we know a whole lot about Timothy, right? How many biographical details do we know about Timothy? Right? We've got a couple books of the Bible written to him, but you never hear Timothy's voice in the Bible. Right, Timothy's not like a main character. Timothy's not like this dude who's like a super apostle and the entire book of Acts is written about him. He's kind of a minor character, but really if you study scripture and if you look at the New Testament, he's all over the New Testament. Right? Timothy is mentioned 25 times in the New Testament. He shows up in 12 books of the Bible. So let's get to know Timothy a little bit. Timothy, if you read the book of Acts chapter 16, you'll find out that he grew up in a town called Lystra. This is a place in modern-day Turkey. He probably heard and responded to the gospel when he was about 17 or 18 years old. Right? He was brought up by a couple of faithful, a Jewish woman and his grandmother. He also had a father who was a Greek. We don't know whether he was a believer or not. But Paul came through his hometown of Lystra when he was about 17 or 18 years old on his first missionary journey. And for the next few years, after he heard and responded to the gospel, he spent his life and his time just living out the gospel. And so a few years later, when Paul comes back through Lystra again, the believers in that town had noticed how Timothy had changed, right? How he had been serving. And they go up to Paul, and it's like, you got to meet this Timothy guy. And the Bible doesn't tell us how the conversation went down, but if you read Acts 16:3, it says this: Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, right? He noticed these things in Timothy. He sees that Timothy is actively on mission. He's working to make disciples and to be a disciple, and he wanted to invite him along with him on his missionary journey. So Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. So far, so good. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. It's like, hey, Timothy, come here. We're going on a mission trip, and you are going to have an awesome chance to share the gospel with people. But here's the thing. They're kind of conservative, right? They're more conservative than Jesus. And I think it says something about Timothy's character here, that he's willing to go through with this and to participate in this mission that, Paul had called him to because of this great barrier to entry, right? I mean, if I had been asked that question on my eldership interview here at the Gathering Church, I probably would have had to reconsider, right? But that moment, this commitment, this decision kicks off a 20-year relationship and a friendship and a mentorship where Paul invited Timothy into his life, bringing him alongside of him, teaching him and leading him and guiding him and giving him real ministry responsibility over the course of 20 years. If you read the epistles, you'll see how Paul sent Timothy to the church at Corinth, where he completely bombed. By the way, he had to send Titus in afterward to clean it up. Right, he sends him to the Philippians, which we'll see here today, and finally he would send Timothy to pastor the church at Ephesus, writing to him the books of 1 and 2 Timothy for instruction and encouragement, and church tradition tells us that he would serve that church until he was martyred around 97 AD. Right, so we see just through Scripture, we don't never hear Timothy's voice, but we see this interaction between Paul and Timothy all through the New Testament, and it's a fantastic and fascinating study. If you ever would just like go and look up every time Timothy is mentioned, and you can track his life from the time he's 17 years old, almost to the time he dies, I think that's super cool. But I'm a nerd, so. But this is the guy that Paul is talking about when we read our call to worship this morning in Philippians. And so when we read about Timothy's character here, I want you to see the richness of this relationship that Paul's talking about. So let's read Philippians 2 together. We're going to start on verse 19. Philippians 2, starting on verse 19. God's word says this: I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by the news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. So we're going to look at three things in this passage. We're going to look at first two different directions of discipleship relationships. We're going to see three blessings and responsibilities that come along with discipleship relationships. And then we're going to talk about some of the challenges and practical implications of pursuing those relationships in your own life. And so first, let's take a look at some direction of discipleship relationships. What we see here and what we learn if we study the life of Timothy and Paul and we look at discipleship in the Bible is that discipleship happens in life-on-life relationships with other believers, right? Discipleship happens in life-on-life relationships with other believers. It doesn't happen in isolation. Discipleship can only happen in relationship. And this is why I've told you before that you cannot experience the fullness of God apart from the people of God. You cannot live the Christian life and expect the fullness of grace that God has for you apart from the people of God. So when God created Adam, right, even though he had all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, he looked upon him and he said, it's not good for man to be alone. So I'm sorry, dog and cat lovers, that means that your dog is not your disciple, right? It does not work that way. But discipleship happens in life-on-life relationship with other believers. We also see that discipleship here isn't a program, right? Paul didn't call him to a six-week course where he learns everything about what it means to be a disciple, and then he goes on and does something else on his own, right? Discipleship happens in life-on-life relationship with other believers. That doesn't happen in a program. I think what happens here is in the modern church, we've reduced discipleship to a program. Like you go to Bible study, you spend just enough time with your brothers and sisters to see what's on the surface, and then you go your separate ways and you never get to the core, right? You never get deep, you never get raw, you never get real. See, programs like our small group ministries don't make disciples. Programs provide opportunities for relationships to form, and it's in those real-world, life-on-life relationships that we experience the fullness of Christian fellowship. Right? That's just the front door to relationship. It's just the entry to relationship. So I want you to notice here two directions of discipling relationships that can happen. Right? Because not all discipleship relationships look exactly the same. I can't give you a one-size-fits-all formula for what this raw and messy and complicated relationship should look like. But there's two primary categories of discipleship relationships that you will experience in your walk with Jesus. You got vertical, top-down relationships, and then you've got the horizontal or side-to-side relationships, right? So vertical discipleship relationships are mentoring relationships. We're going to dig into these a lot more next week, but we see this vertical relationship between Paul and Timothy, right? Paul is mentoring Timothy. He's teaching him, and he's training them. Paul says in verse 22, as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. And listen to that language, a son with a father. Those of you who are older and you are making disciples, do you relate to this? See, we know from Acts 16 that Timothy's father was Greek, and the Bible doesn't say whether or not he was a believer, but Paul mentions his Jewish mother and his grandmother in his letters to Timothy, but he never mentions his father. So I think, and I can't prove this, but I think that one thing that stirred Paul's heart to bring Timothy under his wing was because Timothy didn't have a father who could teach him and encourage him and walk with him in only the way that a believing father can do. Not only that, on the other side of the relationship, we also note that Paul was likely childless, right? So Paul has this unique capacity to love and serve and teach Timothy in this way. Let me confess to you, brothers, I long for this sort of relationship. See, my biological father was a drug addict. He left my mom when I was 3. And all my life, I never knew him. I never spoke to him. And as far as I know, he didn't want anything to do with me. Growing up, my mother dated an unemployed and an abusive alcoholic. He lived with us with his son who could do no wrong. In his eyes, I could do no right. Right? One afternoon, I did something he didn't like. He knocked me upside the head, knocked me to the floor. That was my discipleship relationship. My mother finally gained the courage to leave him about 12 years later. She'd later marry the man that I call Dad now, and he loves me, and I love him, and he loves me as his own. He adopted me as his own son, and that speaks volumes, and there's nothing that he wouldn't do if I didn't ask him or if I asked him to. But, you know, he just kind of checks out. Like, he's really not, even today, he's not really that involved in my life unless I call him or if I go down there. But those relationships had an impression on me. And I see each one of these temptations in my own life. I see the temptation to check out. I see the temptation to be passive about playing with and loving and raising my girls to love Jesus, because I never had that. Right? I don't know what that's like. And so I'm trying to figure out as I go, and by God's grace, if my life is to be believed, I'm doing a pretty good job, but I know I still have a long way to go in this. And if statistics are true, listen, I bet there's a great deal of you in here this morning who can relate with me on this issue. Because any given morning, 50% of children wake up without a daddy who loves them and has enough care and interest in their lives. And I wish I could tell you all about it. I wish I could preach to you the richness and joy of what it means to have a believing father who loves you and comes alongside of you and helps you to walk with Jesus. But listen, you're going to have to wait 20 or 30 years before I figure that out and make all the mistakes before I can teach you what that means experientially, what it means to have a daddy who and this sort of relationship. But we're going to touch on that a little bit today. We'll unpack that side of the relationship a lot more next week in detail as we look at Paul and we focus in on Paul and study his life. But the second sort of discipling relationship, and the discipling relationship that I want to focus on primarily this week, is the horizontal relationship between peers, that side-to-side relationship among equally yoked believers as they come alongside of one another and do life together. See, Paul sends Timothy to the Philippians as a peer to encourage them in their persecution, to minister to them in trials. If you read the book of Philippians, you'll kind of see some of the things that the Philippian church is going through. And as we're going to unpack a little later, Paul says that Timothy will be genuinely concerned for their welfare. See, God brings his people together to do life together so they can lift one another up, so they can build one another up, encouraging them and admonishing them and pointing one another to Jesus. Man, read the New Testament epistles. Every single one of them has this encouragement to do the one another's of the Bible, right? And you can't do the one another's of the Bible if it's just one. You got to have the others as well. And so your success in this area, I believe, can be traced back to whether or not you have a Paul pouring into your life, walking with you, and modeling this sort of loving and selfless relationship for you. Well, listen, both types of these relationships, and it's not that one is better than the other, but both types of these relationships have been ordained by God for the good of the believer, and both types of relationships that we see here help us become more like Jesus in a different way. And so we're going to look this morning at some of the blessings and responsibilities that come along with these horizontal, side-by-side discipling relationships, and we're going to look at some of the challenges as well that come with them. So first, let's look at three blessings and responsibilities here that we see in Philippians of the discipleship relationship. Three things that come along with relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ that are both blessings and responsibilities. Right? So they are both blessings and responsibilities. That means that reaping the blessings in these relationships is directly tied to how much you invest in the relationship. Because here's the thing, relationships are give and take, right? Like you can't just leech onto someone and suck them dry because they're not going to stick around very long. You're going to destroy that person. So three blessings and responsibilities in discipleship. First, the first blessing and responsibility we see is encouragement. Verse 19, I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. Notice that the encouragement goes both ways here. If you read the rest of Philippians, you see that Paul is sending Timothy to them for their encouragement. But in hearing news of them, Paul himself is encouraged, right? And so the natural product of this relationship is encouragement. The Philippian church, they faced threats of persecution, they faced threats of false teaching, and they needed to be encouraged in their trials. And Paul sent Timothy to the disciples at Philippi for their encouragement. Let me ask you, do you encourage the people around you? And I'm not like talking about like a high-five way to go to sport. I mean like sit them down, look them in the eye, and tell them to keep pushing even when life looks bleak or even when you can't see a good reason to push on. Listen, I don't know if you know this about me, but this is an area where I'm growing, right? I'm like the eternal pessimist, right? When God knit me together in his womb, he didn't knit me a ball or a rainbow and sunshine. I don't know if you knew that about me. I'm the kind of guy who I've just spent the last 2 months studying Ecclesiastes for fun. And I'm enjoying it. My favorite nursery rhyme, tulips are red, violets are blue. You're a depraved wretch, but God predestined you. So that's me, and you wonder why I have such a hard time making friends. But you see, encouragement is this two-way street, right? And we need to learn to encourage and also to receive encouragement. And sometimes giving encouragement and seeing someone else's day change as a result of the words that you speak, I'm learning is a reward unto itself. So Paul is sending Timothy to the Philippians, not just for their own encouragement, but for Timothy's encouragement. Right, for Paul's encouragement, because God uses his people to bless one another in this way. Second blessing and responsibility we see of discipleship is to provide wisdom and accountability. Our relationships with our fellow believers keep us out of trouble. Right? Paul was writing here to a church that was being threatened by wolves and false teachers who sought to use the believers at Philippi for their own gain. But Paul knew that Timothy's presence would not only be an encouragement, but it would be instruction. It would help guard them from those who sought to manipulate them. If we read the rest of the epistles that were written to Timothy, one of Paul's primary instructions to him is to guard against false teaching, right? And to appoint qualified and established elders in the churches. That's what the books of 1 and 2 Timothy are largely about. So not only that, Paul often sends his his disciples to churches that he planted in order to rebuke and correct them. See, being in a relationship with brothers and sisters does something for your soul that you cannot experience in isolation. It corrects you. It refines you. As Proverbs said, iron sharpens iron. And so one man sharpens another. And sometimes it takes that friction that happens in relationships to expose the rough edges of your character that need to be smoothed out. So listen, we all have blind spots, right? We all have these sins and idols that we're not aware of, that left unchecked can boil up and cause us to stumble. I stole this bit of wisdom from Matt Chandler. He says, the thing about your blind spots is that you can't see them. The thing about your blind spots is that you can't see them. And it sounds obvious, right? But there are things that if you came up to me and you said, you know, Rob, I really think you need to work on, you know, whatever, name one of anything on the list. I would look at you and say, you don't say. I need to work on that. I'm aware of that. But there's other things that you can come up to me and you can say, hey, Rob, I think you really need to work on this. I'd be like, man, really? Do I do that? And so you need help checking your blind spots, right? It's like my wife and I were driving in the car down the interstate. I'm going to say, hey, Cass, can you check my blind spot, right? Because I need that help. I need that support. When I'm changing lanes, I need to know if there's a car in that way that's going to wreck me. See, again, this goes both ways. On one hand, as brothers and sisters in Christ, you need to be looking out for one another, right? You need to be checking in with one another. It's like, hey, man, I see you struggling here. Have you thought about this? And on the other hand, if you know that there's a weakness or a temptation that you struggle with, you need to check in with other believers who are close to you. It's like, hey, man, check my blind spot. Like, I know I got this thing over here. I can't see it. How am I doing? Let me tell you a little story about blind spots. I'm liking this series because I can tell you all the ways I've screwed all this up. So here's another one. When I got engaged to Cass, when I was attending Summit Church, and I had some really great relationships with my brothers there, that summer, I had left to serve at a summer camp in Mount Airy, North Carolina, where I'd worked for many summers, and that's where I met Cass. And if you know the story about how Cass and I got engaged, you'd know that we had what you'd call an untraditional engagement, right? Like we went from being just friends to dating to marry or to engage to married in 2 months. Okay, and no, it wasn't a shotgun wedding. Don't ask. But if you know me, it's like, yeah, that's Rob. You know, Rob is impetuous like that. Sounds about right. And so I walk into a meeting after I get back to Raleigh with one of my pastors who I was serving with. This is the first time he'd seen me all summer. I'm like, this is my fiance, Cass. And he's like, what in the world, bro? It's like, how do you make a decision like that without checking in with your brothers in Christ? Because like Proverbs says, in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. Right? Our brothers and sisters are designed to keep us from making stupid decisions. I'm not saying that my wife was a stupid decision. Let me make that very, very clear. But another guy who was discipling me, his name was Jonathan, he took me out to lunch, and then on the way back to the church, he put the car in park, put the child locks on the door, locked me in the car, and sat with me for an hour telling me about what biblical marriage looked like. It's like, you sure you want to go through with this? Or are you just being an idiot? Because those were both valid options at the time. And fortunately, Cass and I, we had talked about those things. We did know what we were getting into. We had prayed about it. We had talked to our friends and not yet our family about it. But by God's grace, we had worked those things through and we talked about those things and we prepared for those things. But my brothers were looking out for me. They were saying, hey, Rob, have you checked your blind spot, man? And before you ask, no, I wouldn't recommend it to anybody else. I wouldn't say, hey, if you're going to sit down with me for marital counseling, this is how I'm going to tell you to do it. 2 months. That's all you got. We had to deal with a lot of issues in post-marital counseling because we really didn't have a good foundation going into it. And so by the grace of God, we've grown so much over the years. We've learned from another. And I'm sure, at least I hope my wife would tell you, we're doing pretty well. But apparently, and here's the funny thing, God had a purpose, I believe, in this interaction. Because when a guy walks into my small group a couple of years ago, sits down in my house, and says, "Hey, brother, I'm engaged," it set the alarm bells off, right? It's like, what are you talking about, bro? How do you not tell your brothers in Christ about this and talk it over with them? And so I was able to say to him, it's like, do you know what you're getting into? It's like, I sat him down, just like the guy locked me in the car. I sat him down in front of my living room. I looked him right in the eye. It's like, you ain't going nowhere. We're going to talk about this issue. And I walked him just like Jonathan walked with me through what it means to be a husband, what it means to be in a biblical marriage. And I'm like, are you sure that you're making the right decision? And he's like, you know, you're right. This isn't for us. And by the grace of God, they called it off before they made a lifelong commitment that they weren't ready to keep. See, through our relationships, God gives us both the blessing and the responsibility to look out for one another, to hold one another accountable. And that can't happen in isolation, right? You have to be around the people of God for that to happen. The third blessing I want you to see in this passage is the blessing of joy. And how joy is both a blessing and a responsibility as well. Look at verse 29. We didn't read this, but jump down there. Receive him, and this is referring to another disciple who's Paul sending to them. His name's Epaphroditus. Receive him in the Lord with all joy. Let me ask you, do you experience joy when you're with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you receive them in the Lord? What does Paul mean here? When he says, receive them in the Lord, it means, do you receive them as if they are a gift from God? Because listen, God gives us people as a gift. And Pastor Scott preached on this during our vision night. God gives us people as a gift to bless us, to bring us joy. Being around believers should never be a chore, right? You may be tired, you may need some space, it's fine. But being around believers should never be a chore. And if it is, you might want to check your blind spots because you might have the wrong motivation for being around God's people. So I know you guys are probably sick of hearing me talk about it, but I've got only 1 week left to do, and there's nothing else that I can rather talk about than our small groups. And I love our small groups, right? I really do. And there's a reason that I'm joining the Summit Small Groups team. And that's because I believe in small groups as the laboratory for applying all of these things that the Bible tells us should be true of believers who together should have everything in common through Christ Jesus. But man, listen, I got to be honest too. I understand why some people are turned off to small groups. I understand because I've been in lame small groups. See, if you go into a small group with the wrong frame of mind, if you go into small groups and reduce discipleship to this 90-minute block of time that you can carve out of your week and check off an item on your spiritual to-do list, you rob yourself of the joy and the freedom that should define the Christian life, and you turn discipleship into this like awkward, like sit around in a circle and talk about our feelings party, right? I don't know if you're like me, that's not really what you're into, right? And absolutely, listen, we got to study God's word together. We need to bear one another's burdens. We need to pray for one another. But there's great joy in all of that. But let me let you in on a little secret here. Let me be a little controversial. It's okay to have fun with church people too, right? It's like we tend to think it's like, you know, I got to put on my face when I go to church. So listen, you can have fun with church people. Some of the most rewarding discipleship moments that I've had with my brothers and sisters in our small group haven't been in the formal small group environment, right? It's been swinging a hammer. It's been eating pizza. It's been playing games together. And look, discipleship isn't that, right? If you are just chilling on Xbox Live playing Halo with some kid in Alabama, right, that's not discipleship, okay? Discipleship takes both sides of this equation. But listen, discipleship happens in life. Discipleship happens in relationship. As you do the things you do, invite other people along with you to do them, and that's where discipleship happens. Like I said earlier, discipleship isn't a program, right? It happens in the rhythms of everyday life as believers do what they would already be doing. They just decide to do it together for the mission and purpose and glory of God. And so our small groups, they're not discipleship. And if you are going to our small groups expecting to get, you know, discipleship out of it, the small group alone does not do that. But our small groups provide the opportunities for you to make connections and form real-life relationships, and those relationships will blossom and develop through the power of the Holy Spirit as he knits believers together. And it's in those relationships that you find joy. Well, let's be real. It's not always peaches and cream, is it? It's like I could stand up here and tell you how great it is being in a relationship with believers and not tell you anything about the negatives, right? Anything about the challenges, anything about the mess that comes along with it. Man, let me give you a dose of realism this morning, because we both know that life is messy. Right, we both know that life can get messy. When you've got a bunch of recovering sinners and you put them in a room together, eventually something or someone is going to break. Sometimes that's you. Sometimes that's your brother or sister. So I just want to take a minute and show you some of the challenges that come along with community, with your fellow believers. And I want to show you what to do and what not to do when you're navigating those waters. Because again, I've probably messed it all up. All right, and I will tell you all the ways you can mess it up. So three challenges here of discipleship relationships. Three challenges of discipleship relationships. First, relationships are risky. Relationships are risky. Don't raise your hands. If you're Baptist, you don't need to worry about that. Don't raise your hands. But who here has been hurt by the church? I don't know a single believer who has been in church for any length of time that hasn't been hurt somewhere along the way, right? We've all been hurt in some way. But listen, can I submit to you that it's not the church that hurt you, but sinful people just like yourself? See, when sinful people get together and they start to do life together, friction occurs, right? We're all rough around the edges. We start bumping into one another. Sometimes sparks start to fly. Sometimes something catches on fire, right? It's risky being in relationship with other sinful people. But listen, if we were already like Jesus, if we were already perfect, we wouldn't need to make disciples. We wouldn't even need to worry about this, right? Doesn't the gospel tell us that we're all broken people, right? Christians, non-Christians, young, old, Panthers fan, Seahawks fan, don't care, right? We are all messed up. And so there are only two things that you can do about it. One, you can hide in your shell and never come out. And that was me for a very large portion of my life. Or two, you can spend time with people anyway, knowing that your brothers and sisters are gifts from the Lord and knowing that you cannot experience the fullness of God apart from the people of God. Listen, we talked about trusting in Jesus. We sang about trusting in Jesus. Oh, for grace to trust him more. Do you trust him with your relationships? Do you trust him with your relationships? And so the Christian participates in relationship anyway, because we know that God is good and faithful and that he turns those failures around, and like all things, he uses them for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Let me confess to you again, I bombed this week. I bombed it, both sides of the relationship. Being a leader, being a friend, completely bombed it. Right, there's a brother, I've been concerned. And so I shot him a note. I'm like, hey, man, you might want to check yourself before you wreck yourself. And he's like, I'm paraphrasing here. Where have you been all my life? Right? If you'd been walking with me, you would have known that I've already been dealing with this. And maybe you could have talked with me through it. But where do you get the right to speak into my life when you're not willing to be a part of it? And here I am getting ready to preach on the importance of relationship and discipleship. And the Holy Spirit is just like, hypocrite. Jesus says, get the log out of your own eye before you get the stick out of your brother's. And the Holy Spirit pulled it out of my eye and he bashed me over the head with it. Right? And I'm like, how could I not see that? The thing about your blind spots is that you can't see them. And sometimes it takes a 2x4 to the head from a brother who loves you to get you to stop long enough to examine yourself and say, Lord, where are you trying to help me grow? And listen, through this, people got hurt. But listen, let me tell you something else. Let me give you encouragement, which is something I'm practicing. God is good, and he is gracious, and he brought us together, and he confessed our sin, and we confessed our sins, and we asked forgiveness, and I believe that we're stronger today because of it. But listen, that's not how relationships in the world work, is it? Right? You go out into the world, and you try to confess your sins to a non-believer and ask forgiveness and tell me how it's going to go, right? Turn on the news. Look around you. Like, something is broken. Relationships are broken. People are broken. But God takes broken things and he mends them together in his grace, and he makes them even stronger than they were to begin with. And so there's no greater testimony to the power and presence of God in a local congregation than the grace that they show one another in the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness and love that they share with one another. It's something I've learned this week. It's something I've been learning all along. It brings us to the second challenge of discipleship relationships. It's that relationships require grace. Relationships require grace. Listen, if we are all sinful and messed up people, which we are, and if we're going to offend one another, which we will, we're going to have to learn to show and receive grace. Right? We're going to have to learn how to show grace. We're going to have to learn how to receive grace. You know how I know? Because God shows us grace. Right? If God shows us grace, that must mean that we have sinned against him. Right? If God is patient with us, 2 Peter 3, that must mean that we have grieved him. If God forgives us, that must mean that we have offended him. Look, you won't stand a chance of living a life that's marked by the joy of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Holy Spirit if you've not learned to give and receive grace, right? The spirit and the flesh are at odds with one another. Paul tells the Galatians, he says, the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to one another, to keep you from doing all the things that you want to do. And on one hand, we can interpret that to mean the spirit inside us saves us from ourselves, meaning that the Holy Spirit keeps us from being fools. But on the other side, you can see how the passions and desires of your flesh and the sin that comes along with it keeps us from experiencing the fullness of the Spirit that God has given to us. And listen, when you receive grace and you learn to show grace, you starve the passions of the flesh and you begin to show the fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control that Paul talks about in Galatians. And listen, we're all growing here, right? Like, none of you have arrived. We are all on the same path together. And the beauty of the gospel is that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, right? We all have the same standing before God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But in Christ Jesus, we've all received the same forgiveness, grace upon grace, and none of us can boast in our own works or of our own righteousness, because it's Jesus' work on the cross that purchased us from sin. It's Jesus' righteousness that has been imputed to us as we stand before God and we say that all I have is Christ. So relationships require grace, and the more you immerse yourself in the truth of the gospel and use the word of God to illuminate the wickedness of your own heart, the more aware of God's grace you become, until the only response left is to fall on your knees and worship a perfect and holy God, saying, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Like Paul says, "Wicked man that I am." But there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So listen, relationships require grace. Last challenge that I want to propose to you is that relationships are intentional. Relationships are intentional. Right? A lot of people expect to just show up in like a ABC Family show or a Disney Junior show. They're just like instantly popular. Right? They like walk into the high school and it's like, "I'm the cool kid." And everybody's like, "Oh, I love you." Listen, I love you, but you're not that special, okay? For the ordinary human being like you and I, relationships take work. They involve risk-taking. They involve being vulnerable. Like everything else that we've talked about this morning, being intentional in your relationships is a two-way street, right? We need to be intentional first in reaching out to our brothers and sisters who are hurting. And part of that involves just being around one another so you can see the warning signs and reach out. And this is where, if you're like me, you're tempted to make excuses. Right, I'm too busy. I've got a family. I've got a job. I've got places to go, things to see. It's late. I'm tired. I want to veg out and play video games. Whatever it is. But listen, these are souls we're talking about. And if you're going to want, you will want to make excuses. And if you're in my stage of life, where you've got kids and jobs and soccer practice and things to do, it's going to be hard. But that's kind of what being intentional means. Right, you've got to be intentional about making time because these are people's lives that are on the line. Your brothers and sisters, they may show up here with a fake smile on their face, and you may be tempted to think that everything's okay, but it isn't, and they just need you to come alongside of them and point them to Jesus. So you've got to be intentional. You've got to build those relationships. Listen, you can't speak truth in love, or you can speak truth in love, but if you don't have the relationship there, best case scenario is that it falls on deaf ears. Best case is that it falls on deaf ears. What's the worst case? You're going to hurt people. But here's the thing. It goes both ways. Because listen, you need faithful brothers and sisters in your life, but if you want those brothers and sisters to show up, you got to show up. Right? If you want those relationships, you got to show up. This is why some people feel abandoned by the church when they need it most. It's like they coast and they coast and they coast, and then when crisis hits, they got no one to turn to. And they're like, where is everyone? Why doesn't anyone care? You've got to ask, what did you put into it? Did you show up? What did you invest? See, you can be here without really being here, right? So maybe one of you this morning is one who has the church face on. You've got the Christian face, right? You've got the everything's fine face. And you're going to book it out of here as soon as we're done singing. And you're going to go home. You're going to be lonely. And you're going to be hurting. And you're going to wish that you had somebody to talk to. So this is designed to be a safe place, right? We're all sinners. We're all broken. But we are brothers. We are sisters. And if that's you this morning, I would challenge you to speak up. It doesn't need to be me, because I know I'm not the most approachable guy in the room. It doesn't need to be me. It could be one of your brothers and sisters. So you need to sow into these relationships when times are good, so that you can reap when times are bad. I think a problem that we face, particularly in the American church, is consumerism. Right, we show up to a church asking, what will I get out of this? How will this church meet my needs? And we never stop to ask the question, how can I invest in this church and in these people to the glory of God and for the building of his kingdom? So relationships are intentional. So what can we do as a result of what we just heard? What's the next step? I would pray, I will pray, I have been praying, that you would passionately and intentionally pursue these relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ, and that you would trust God with the outcome. I pray that you will passionately and intentionally pursue relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ, and that you would trust God with the outcome. Because you will not grow and mature in your walk with the Lord if you neglect this. You will not grow or mature in your walk with the Lord if you neglect a relationship. Maybe you're like, you know, but Rob, I'm not a people person. I don't get out much. Listen, I love you. That's either code for I'm selfish or I'm scared and I don't trust God with the outcome. You know how I know? Because it's my excuse. That's my excuse. I've tried to use it. And it comes a point in the Christian life where you can't use the excuse anymore. And you face the reality of Scripture and what it commands you to do, but then also you realize just how devoid your life is of relationship. I mean, you can be present, but you cannot be here. So I've got three easy, first steps to creating these opportunities for the Holy Spirit to form relationships. You already know what number one is. What is it? Get in a small group, right? Our small groups are designed, hear me on this, they're not designed to force relationships to form. They're designed to create the space to allow the Holy Spirit to work and allow relationships to form. Because you can slap two people together, but if the Holy Spirit isn't at work there, it's going to be like, right? and committing to and faithfully attending a small group Bible study with your brothers and sisters is the best way to get to know people and to let them get to know you. We're getting ready to enter a new small group season here. This is we're opening a brand new small group, and there's no better time to get into a small group and open yourself to opportunities to develop these sorts of relationships than right now. And listen, if you are more mature and you've been around longer than I have, you probably have lots of friends. You probably have connections that go back as longer than I have been alive. Younger brothers and sisters like me, like William, like Max, we need you. We need you. Listen, about a year ago, me and Scott and Luke and our wives got together on our leadership retreat. At the time, like, Scott was the elder, right? He was the oldest guy in this church. And we prayed. Like, look, if we're going to grow spiritually, that is, we need the Lord to bring us mature believers, just like it says in Titus, that can sow into younger believers, who can encourage younger believers, who can teach younger believers, who can correct younger believers, right? And we prayed for that, and we've been praying for that. And by God's grace, man, about springtime, you show up. God is faithful. And man, we've been blessed in our small group to have folks like Sharon, like Dot, like Janice, like the Pauls, like the Tullocks, folks who are a generation ahead of us and who have walked this before us. And we're here, we're like, I don't know what to do with my toddler who's screaming and parenting and all the challenges that come along with that. But listen, God brought us those people. You are gifts. I challenge you, if you are not engaged and sowing into the younger brothers and sisters in this church, I'd encourage you, as a son to a father, I'd encourage you to do that. So, number one, get in a small group. Here's an easy first step. Number two, share a meal with someone. Right, there's a reason that fellowship and breaking bread are synonymous in the Bible, right? Because back in first century Palestine, before the rise of the iPhone, people actually spoke to one another as they ate their meals, right? And it's foreign to us today. It's a cultural thing, but several of us do this after church just about every week, right? A crew gets together, we go over to the Mexican restaurant. If you've already got somewhere to go to lunch, you got plans, invite someone with you. If you don't have plans, butt in, right? Before brothers, you can do that. Right, so if you breaking bread and fellowshipping with one another is a fantastic way to get to know your brothers and sisters. Last one, serve. You know, we're small, but we're a growing church. There are always opportunities here, though, to serve. If you see a need, find out who else is trying to meet that need. Come alongside of them and commit to meeting that need. Right behind Cass's head back here, there's a list of needs posted on the back wall, like all sorts of things that you can do if you want to bless this church. There's some that are being met, some that are unmet. But these are things that you can do to get involved, not only in the ministry of the church, but each one of these is an opportunity to connect to someone else, to invite a brother or sister alongside of you to meet that need together and do life together, to work together, to serve together. Because in those relationships, that's where discipleship happens. So let me leave you with this. What are you doing this morning to develop these relationships? And what's stopping you? Listen, we're messed up people. And maybe I'm just speaking for myself, but I think I'm speaking for all of us when I say we've all got issues. And our sin, right, the idols that burn deep down inside of our souls are set against the Spirit to keep us from doing what we want to do. Listen, you were created for community. You were designed for community. You were designed as an image bearer of God to reflect his image to the world, the God who has existed eternally in the three persons of the Trinity in perfect love and harmony and community together. That's the image in which you were designed. You were designed to reflect him and love him and be in community with him. And God has given us the church as a playground, as a laboratory for exploring that and developing that and being sanctified in that area. God is working on your heart and your soul through the people around you. What are you doing? And what's keeping you? That's what I would encourage you to pray through, to journal through, to read scripture through. Man, hit Proverbs. Do one chapter a day for a month. You will gain more wisdom than any other self-help book you can find out there. Pray through that. What are you doing? What's stopping you? Let's pray together now. Lord, we love you. We can't say that because we're coming to you and it's like, we love you. We love you because you first loved us. Because before we could ever love you, you needed to first love us so we could experience the grace that you show to us. That even though when we were enemies of you, that you drew near to us, that you saved us, that you called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. Father, we love you. And Father, we're learning day by day what it means to love our brothers and sisters. We're not perfect. We're far from it, but Jesus is. As we've been studying and we've been learning in your word, that discipleship, ultimately we are disciples of Jesus. That you have promised to transform us and conform us into the image and likeness of Christ. And that there will be one day when you come back and we don't need to worry about all this. But until then, Lord, you have us where you have us for a purpose. And you're teaching us and you're encouraging us through your word, through our prayer, through our service, but Lord, most of all, through one another. As you've promised to speak truth and encouragement through your brothers and sisters. So Father, help us to tear down the walls that we've erected, that we've put up to put between us and our brothers. It's a work that only the Holy Spirit can do in our hearts, so let us pray afresh this morning to be aware of the work that the Holy Spirit is already doing in us, that he's interceding for us, that he's teaching us and comforting us and encouraging us. And Father, let that work be evident on the outside through the relationships that we form, through the joy that we experience with one another. And Father, through the closeness and unity that you have promised to bring to your church. And so we pray all these things in faith, not wondering if you can do them, but Father, trusting that you have promised to do them. It's all through the blood of Jesus that we can pray this morning.